everyone here again. We're going to turn to 2 Peter again and to chapter 3. 2 Peter and chapter 3. Now, rather than say a few thank yous at the gospel meeting, we'll maybe just say now, first of all, I'd like to thank the saints here for all their kindness and hospitality, and I think maybe also on behalf of all the young folks who have been here over the weekend. I think maybe it's difficult when you're as young as that to realise the amount of effort and work that goes into a weekend like this. And the saints here at Spencer Bridge Road, and the sisters in particular who've worked so hard through the back, but the brothers as well, I'm sure that all of these young folks, and indeed the parents and families of these young folks, owe you all a debt for the effort that you've put in and the help that you've given to the Lord's people, and indeed effectively to the Lord. So just to express my own thanks as well for the kindness and the fellowship we've enjoyed, and we do trust that God would bless and help each of us as a result of this weekend. Now let's read chapter 3 of 2 Peter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both. He's written the first one, of course, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or manner of life and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein, or maybe better, on account of which, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now we trust and believe God blesses the reading of his word. Now we'll just take a moment just to commend ourselves before we look at it. Our Father, we pray as we look at thy word, we understand that these are things that are under enormous attack in the world round about us. We pray, Father, by the power of thy spirit, that each believer in Christ might know that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of thy power. And we pray, Father, as we look at thy word now, that our faith would be strengthened and our resolve would be increased to live to the glory of thy Son. These things we ask, committing ourselves to thee now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's quite interesting that this chapter and the contents of it, that the sovereignty of God chose Peter to write this chapter. I would have read something like the wonderful logical arguments and the clearly tremendous legal mind of a Paul from the book of the Romans, and would have thought, if we're going to come to the answer to the gainsayers of this world and those who ridicule the things of God, and of course our world is full of them today, then that great legal mind of Paul would have been the way to do it. But no. God chooses the man who we know by profession was a fisherman. He chooses a man who knew quite a lot about the natural world. And in the sovereignty of God, Peter it is who is given this remarkable chapter to write to us. And we've already seen that he's dealt with the great threat we have from ourselves, from our own lack of progress. And he's dealt in chapter 2 with the great threat that we have from supplanters who creep in, false teachers. And now he comes in chapter 3 to the scoffers. And this is the day of the scoffer. Now it's interesting how he begins this chapter. We did look a little bit at it last night, but I just want to reiterate. He begins this chapter by a resounding defense of the word of God. He is not going to rely upon his own knowledge. He's not going to rely on some kind of reasoned argument. He's going to stand four square that he totally accepts the account of Scripture, and he needs nothing else than the account of Scripture to counter the scoffers. That is why we mentioned in prayer, through faith we understand. Now I can remember as a boy, as no doubt maybe many of you can, our dear, dear brother, Mr. Glenville, often quoting that verse. Through faith we understand. Now when I was your kind of age, some of you young folks, I started to get fairly immersed in things like the Genesis flood and Whitcomb and Morris and things like that. And I did find them very helpful, still have them, would still refer to them. But I just want to make it very, very clear. Through faith we understand. Not by trying to come up with some great argument that at times is going to be beyond our little minds. So says Peter, right at the outset of this chapter, I want to stir you up and I want you to be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets. Right at the head of those holy prophets was Moses. The first five books of the Bible are the foundation upon which the whole of Scripture stands. And Peter is making no apology whatsoever for the content of those books. He says not only the words of those holy prophets, but also the commandments of us the apostles, and we noted last night that later in the chapter, and we probably won't have time to look at it again today, he verifies the writings of Paul and makes it clear that all Paul's epistles are part of those scriptures as well. And so he says that is the foundation that we stand on. And now what he's going to deal with is three little headings: an attack, an answer, and an appeal. And you'll see the attack in verses 3 and 4. Here are the scoffers, and this is the attack. And the attack consists of two parts: a question and a statement. The question is, where is the promise of his coming? The statement is, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now you'll see an answer to that in verses 5 to 10. And Peter simply reverses the order. He shows, first of all, that the statement that they have made is completely incorrect. All things have not remained as they are since the beginning of the creation. And then he answers the question, where is the promise of his coming? And you'll see that answer in verses 8 and 9 and 10. And then when we come to verse 11 to the end, now in the authorized version, I've used a little word that actually on at least one, if not two of the occasions, isn't actually in the original, but it is helpful just to divide up the last little section. It's a threefold appeal, and you'll find that little word, seeing. And you'll see it in verse 11, seeing that all these things be dissolved. That's the first appeal. And verse 14 is the second one. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. And the third one's in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things beforehand. And we'll see later that this is a threefold appeal to the people of God in the light of these things. You see, to Peter, this is not just an intellectual exercise. He is going to deal with their statement and show that it's false. He is going to answer their question. But he wants it to have an impact upon us beyond simply assuring our faith and giving us clarity in our mind. He wants it to have an impact that says, in the light of this, the awfulness of much of it, it should have an impact upon us. And we'll see that threefold appeal that he makes to us, God willing, before the end of the meeting. Now, very briefly, the attack. Well, now, the character of the people is shown, and as we mentioned last night, really, in verse 3, we see the reason why they make the attack. There shall come scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? We quoted in one of the meetings, Michael Portillo, the politician, who when extolling the virtues of Darwin made this statement. He said, before Darwin, the only explanation of things we had was to be found in the Bible, but Darwin gave us a more acceptable alternative. Now there's the key. Why is it more acceptable? Because they want to live as they please. The idea of ever having to give account to God is anathema to man. And if you hear these people debate, they will tell you categorically and unashamedly they have a worldview that is not prepared to entertain for a moment the possibility that Scripture is true. And they will have any explanation whatsoever apart from that. And that is their worldview, and they're quite open about it. And we look at the world round about us, and of course we're going to see in some of the judgments that are quoted in this book, and we're quoted in chapter 2 in particular, the awful reality that there is a God to give account to. And men could not continue to blissfully live according to their own lusts and as they please if they had to face up to the reality of a God to give account to. So there is a motivation behind their scoffing. So says he, here is the problem with them, and this is what they say. And it's a similar theory to what we get today, if you like, in the theory of evolution, which basically looks at very short periods of time and little tiny changes and says, right, that's got to be constant, and therefore to get great big changes, we need enormous periods of time. So we go into millions and billions of years, and it's all based on a constant movement of everything just going at the same pace. And he says, that's really what these people believe. Now, of course, they were looking at this stage for the promise of his coming, his return, as has forecast in scriptures. Of course, 2,000 years have passed since this was written. People might say, well, 2,000 years and still not here. The scoffers have got quite a lot more ammunition now, haven't they? 2,000 more years have passed. But please just you bear in mind this, as we're going to see later, time and God are two very, very different aspects. That, you know, there was a day when Mary went to the temple and she took with her a babe in arms. And there were two elderly saints. Well, one of them we know was definitely elderly, and the other one, as he speaks about his death and says he can depart in peace, we're going to assume was elderly. And here Anna and Simeon are presented, and Anna, it says of Anna, she spoke of him to all those who looked for salvation in Israel. They had been waiting for a coming, and they'd been waiting for 4,000 years. Because back in the book of Genesis, it had said a day would come when the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and it was 4,000 years or thereabouts before they looked on the answer to God's salvation. So we've only been waiting 2,000. So we've nothing too much to worry about compared to these saints. Please notice that everything they were expecting happened exactly as Scripture had said. And there's more than twice as many Scriptures predicting the second coming as there are the first coming. And they will also take place exactly as Scripture says. Where is the promise of his coming? Nothing's changed. Everything's constant. And now Peter is going to come to the answer. And first of all, he's going to deal with that statement. For this they willingly are ignorant of. You notice we mentioned earlier, in one of the earlier chapters, he said this. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, I do think, as we said at the time, that he's putting a little bit of emphasis and a little bit of irony in here. Because men have followed cunningly devised fables. That's exactly what it is. They are willfully ignorant because all around them is an abundance of evidence of the things that Peter is going to speak of. He says, this is what they're willfully ignorant of. And he now goes right back to the beginning of our Bible, the most attacked part of Scripture. Isn't it interesting that the opening verses of our Bible establish three great principles that run right through it? A distinction between mankind and the rest of creation. God made man in his own image. A distinction between male and female, absolutely clearly delineated. And a distinction between good and evil, between right and wrong. And they are the three things that this world is doing everything in its power to eradicate. To try and make us nothing more than an accidental product of some kind of swamp of genetic soup and nothing different from the animal kingdom round about us, which ultimately has an enormous impact on our moral accountability. To try and eradicate the God-given distinctions between male and female that God's people must at all cost try and defend. Because have a look at the world round about you and the broken homes and the shattered lives and our children in our streets of a nation that after hundreds of years of so-called civilization and the enormous influence of Scripture ought to be so very, very different. And yet our young people and our children, I speak as a nation of a whole, their lives are destroyed before they can barely get out of their childhood. And of course, the difference between right and wrong, our brother Bert Cargill put it this way, and I think it's very pithy, but I think it's true. He said in the mid-20th century, it started with subversion. And then it moved from subversion to perversion. The truth was perverted. And now we have inversion. We're calling right wrong and wrong right. And that which is of God is being condemned, and that which is wicked is being promoted. And our world and our nation is in a sorry mess. These distinctions are under attack. And so Peter goes right back to the opening verses of the Bible. Unashamedly, he's going to go to the account of creation. And he's not in any way going to make any apologies for any of it. And I would suggest that we ought to do the same. Now, I think there are many fine Christians who've tried to come with some kind of a middle view. The generation before us, well, to quote another of Mr. Glenville's sayings, mind the gap. Mind the gap, he used to say. You know, you hear it as you get, every time I get on a tube station in London and I hear that, it always brings him to mind. He wasn't thinking of that gap, though. He was thinking of the so-called gap theory. And the generation before us, I think, personally, clutching at straws and trying to find explanations just because of the onslaught that was going on round about them, started to come up with all sorts of, I don't think there's any need for any of it. I think we turn to the Scriptures and we stand four square on the account of the book of Genesis. And that's what Peter starts to do here. He says, they are ignorant by the word of God. He all he had to do was speak, by the way. Please notice that. You know, not any notions of building and molding and all this kind of stuff. He just spoke. Now, isn't it lovely that when he came into this scene incarnate, and he's going to take a decomposed, rotting body that's been 4 days in the hot sun of an eastern grave, and he's going to put it back together again and bring it out in life. All he did was speak, nothing else. He just said, Lazarus, come forth. You know, if we believe in that miracle and the miracle of the resurrection, why are we struggling so much at times with some of the miracles associated with creation? The creator can do anything. No matter how contrary it may seem to the so-called laws of science that men have come up with to some degree. Says Peter, here's what happened. By his word, the heavens were of old and the earth. Now look at this expression, standing out of the water and in the water. Now we don't have time to go back and go into the detail, but you go back and read Genesis 1:7-10. And you know, you get this picture of this remarkably watery place. It still is, of course, isn't it? You know, the comment that all of these spacemen, that are these astronauts that have gone out into orbit and into space have made, and of course even men who would make great scientific programs that by and large are anti what's in Scripture and that are evolutionary in their nature, they still describe this as the blue planet. They search the universe as far as they can for some little scrap or some little mark of where there's once been a trickle to try and say there's been a little bit of water at some time, somewhere, somehow out there, and they stand on the planet that is absolutely awash with the stuff. You don't have to search very far. If you live where I live, you don't have to search very far at all. It's everywhere. Half the time we wish there wasn't just as much of it, but then the Scots tell me that's why it's so beautiful. The Irish say the grass is greener. That's because they're all over here walking on our grass. My apologies to any Irish brothers and sisters who are here today. But you know, he says here, it's a watery place. Now read the account in Genesis. And you read the account, you'll discover that after that, light was created on the first day. Notice on the first day, light was created. There's no sun, moon, and stars until day four. Science is blown apart already. You need faith to believe that, don't you? And day three, of course, is when the vegetation boomed in a huge way. No sun and vegetation. There's a miracle. Sun doesn't come till day four. But on day two, he'll speak about this division of a firmament. And basically, what you'll get of a combination of day two and three, if you want to look at it yourself, is this. This is how it worked. Nothing like we look at today. The world that then was. This passage will then speak about the heavens and earth which are now. And then it will speak about new heavens and a new earth. Three different things. The world that then was, this is what it was like. There was water up above in the sky. A firmament. There was a gap between it, and below was the dry land. And the dry land on day three was all gathered in one place and surrounded by the waters. No continents. Land in one place, water round about, water up above, a very watery place, land that was surrounded by water and that also had water up above it. And so the very means by which it would be judged was abundant on every side of it. And when wickedness abounded and God judged it, what happened? Verse 6, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now I know we say... We speak about the rain, and please remember, they never had rain. That's why they ridiculed. There was no rain. There was a dew that watered the land, but they never had rain. A completely different place. One of the explanations, at least, for the longevity of life, protected from the sun's rays, etc., and the harmful effect of some of it, at least. And here we have this situation with this watery place that had never seen rain. What does the scripture say? It says, not only did the heavens open, but the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And a cataclysmic event occurred that was so cataclysmic that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now, it doesn't mean annihilation. It means a change of state, basically. It was completely, utterly, and totally altered and was vastly different afterwards than it was before. This has already happened once. Isn't it interesting that in all the, and this is the words of men I'm using for a moment here, in all the faiths and religions that are scattered around the globe, from the Incas of South America to Confucian and to the Eastern religions, and to, of course, the three great so-called monotheistic religions, as men would say, they all have a flood myth. It's strange, isn't it? Ingrained in the psyche of the human race all over the planet is the so-called myth, because it's not a myth. It happened. And the world was radically altered. And of course, all things have not continued as they were from the beginning. This event radically changed everything. And in this event, and we don't have time today to develop it, lies the answer to this question. All things continue as they were, or this statement rather. He says they didn't. They perished. But the heavens and earth which are now, version 2, it's changed. People don't live for 900 and odd years like Methuselah now. We do have rain. God put the rainbow in the cloud, though, in the sky, and said never again would he judge the world in such a way. But of course, the evidence of Scripture now is that with the next judgment of this earth, it's going to be a judgment by fire rather than by water. And so he says, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. So don't be worried about a nuclear holocaust. And don't be worried even about global warming. Now be responsible citizens. And don't be offensive to the people round about us. And use the correct bins and put the correct things in the correct places and all the rest of it, right? But I tell you this, this world is not going to come to an end by any of these means. It is kept by the word of God. He upholdeth all things, says the scripture, by the word of his power. It's standing there, and he's kept it there throughout all the centuries, and he's holding it still by the word of his power, and he says it's kept in store, it's reserved. So men will not press the nuclear button and bring it to an end. It's reserved. And it is reserved, he says, unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's going to happen. There is going to be an end of the world. But God's going to bring it about. Now what about the question, where is the promise of his coming? Well, I'm going to very quickly go through these verses because I know that tea can't be moved, because the gospel meeting can't be moved, etc. So we've really got to, and my flight certainly can't be moved later tonight. I don't think EasyJet will accept that we needed longer to go through 2 Peter 3 as a reason for delaying the flight. Ryanair certainly wouldn't accept it, and I'm sure EasyJet wouldn't either. I want to suggest in verses 8, 9, and 10, very briefly, he just gives us three reasons why the coming hasn't happened yet. Where is the promise of his coming? And I'm going to suggest these are the reasons. Number one, now please do not take this verse to come up with the idea that many fine Christians have come up with, that the 6 days of Genesis are 6 millennia, 6,000 years. Because I think the Bible, in its wonderful accuracy and simplicity, tells us the evening and the morning, the evening and the morning, the evening and the morning, to let us know. I know the sun and moon and stars didn't come about till day four, but that's not a problem to God. It's just a problem to us. And so I believe these were literal days, if we want to call them that way, whether we would use the word 24-hour days, but they were literal days. But what he's simply saying in verse 8 is God operates outside of time. You know, our lives are governed by time, aren't they? And it is interesting, isn't it? One of my kids, when they were young, very profoundly pointed out why older people see time going quickly and younger people don't, because he told his gran at the time that when he was about 7 and she was about 70-something, that 1 year was a 1/7 of his life, but it was only a 1/70 of hers, and that's why it was much quicker for her. I thought that was actually quite profound at the time. I wish I'd thought of it myself, but there we are. You know, time to us can drag, but God is out with it all. It's the God of eternity. The whole thing is just an instant as far as he's concerned. So the writer says, first of all, look, don't be concerned about time. As we've already pointed out, 4,000 years from the fall to the coming of the Messiah. 4,000 years since the promise of the seed of the woman until Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now question number two, and some have had a little problem with this one too. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And people say, universal salvation. But that's not what it says, is it? And some say, it's a question. And I do believe, by the way, that there is a difference between what God desires and what God permits. I believe that's key to many, many problems that we face in the Christian life. And I remember many, many years ago, a dear, dear brother who's now with the Lord, known to most here, one of the greatest Bible teachers we ever had. I remember a statement he made at a funeral regarding the will of God. And I had occasion to take a funeral in our own hall of a dear sister, and just in her early 50s, wiped out in a moment, just 1/2 mile from her own house in a horrendous car accident, and in circumstances that we found very, very hard to understand. There is a difference between what God desires and what God permits. That is true, but I don't think it's the answer to this verse. I think the key to this verse is in one word, usward. Who are the usward? Well, read the beginning of the book. You remember we noticed way back in chapter 1, And again, we don't want to get into areas of controversy, but he said this at the beginning of chapter 1, to those who have obtained, and we noticed it was that expression, upon whom the lot has fallen, obtained by lot, used only 3 or 4 times in our Bible, those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Notice later on he says, make your calling and election sure. The usward are the people of God. And the old brethren used to put it this way. They used to speak again from 1 Peter, again the writings of Peter, about a building and about the stones. And one day they used to say, and we used to think it was colourful, poetic language, and maybe they were getting a bit overexcited, the last stone would be put in place. But they're absolutely right. You see, God has got a people marked out from himself. And whatever men do, and despite their wickedness, and despite we see the decline, and we wonder why God doesn't step in, God is long-suffering towards usward, not willing that any should perish. And until the last saint is brought in, and the last soul is saved in the purpose of God, God will not act. He has a purpose to fulfill, and he will never allow men to change his calendar and to change his order. He has his purpose to fulfill. All will come to repentance. He's long-suffering to usward, the people of God. And then, of course, we come to the third reason, very briefly in verse 10. But the day of the Lord. Now, very briefly, what is the day of the Lord? Go back to the Old Testament. Go to all those little fellows at the end of the Old Testament whose names we can't remember. And when we turn to them, well, as a dear evangelist in Scotland used to say when he asked them to turn to Habakkuk or one of these little books and everybody fumbled to find it, he used to say, my, what a large turnover for such a small prophet, as they tried to find it. But you know, all of these fellows speak again and again and again of the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. Now I will just put this out there for you to go away and look at. It'll commence, as we see in graphic detail in the book of the Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 19, with 7 or thereabouts horrendous years of what we call tribulation. Half of it perhaps called the Great Tribulation. It will be followed by 1,000 years literal reign on earth of the Lord Jesus. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there'll be more judgment. For having been bound for 1,000 years, as Revelation 20 tells us, the wicked one will then be released and men will still rebel. And there will be a final judgment. Righteousness will have reigned on this earth for that 1,000 years. The day of the Lord is coming. And it's at the end of that 1,000 years, read on in the book of the Revelation, that all these things come to an end. For what he says now is this. He will come as a thief in the night during the day of the Lord. That's his whole duration. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. It never started with a big bang, but it's going to finish with one. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works therein shall be burned up. It's all, as we'll see in verse 11, going to be dissolved. Now, we all get into a great debate. Is it going to be reformed or is it going to be completely destroyed and brought again? I tend to go with the latter, but it's not really particularly important. But what I do say very clearly is this. The God who made something out of nothing is equally capable of making nothing out of something. There's no question of that. He says, now that's what's going to happen. He says, never mind the scoffer. The day of the Lord's coming. Oh, not just coming to take us away. That's going to happen before that. We get a bit over-interested in it at times because as we sing, oh, that will be glory for me. And then he's coming to reign. That will be glory for him. And through his goodness and grace, also for us because we'll be with him. Whether we'll be with him above the earth, over the earth, floating around or on it, I'm not too concerned. I'll just stick to the scripture that says, you'll be with Christ. That's enough for me. Personally, I think there's no reason why we can't come back. I know we're a heavenly people and earthly people of Israel and all the rest of it, but it says we'll be with him. And I've no doubt that his feet are coming here. They'll touch the Mount of Olives and it'll split in two, and the world will be radically changed, as we'll see. Now he says, this is what's going to happen. Now he says, seeing. Here's the appeal. I want to start with this appeal for a minute. It gives us a little bit more explanation, of course. Seeing these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in all holy manner of living and godliness? Can I just go back to what we said in one of the earlier meetings? Which world am I living for? This one for the next one. The world and the lust thereof pass away, says John, but the he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, here it is, it's passing away, it's all going. As the old brethren used to say, and they were right, it's all for the burning, the whole lot. And all the things you acquire, and all the things I acquire, and all the things we aspire to, and all the things that we aggregate, they're all for the burning, they're going. It's finished. Seeing these things be dissolved, here's a man whose life is about to come to an end. But he's lived his life for the next world, not for this one. Like Paul could say, they've been the off-scouring of the world. Like the writer to the Hebrews says, the world was not worthy of them. This world is not worthy of them, but the next world certainly is. Now look at what he says. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now this is something different. We couldn't possibly look for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Look at what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. Awful judgment. A burning up, a dissolving. Ungodly men facing the awful judgment of God. We wouldn't be looking for and hastening that. So the day of God is something different. What is it? Look at the rest of the verse. Wherein it really means on account of which. In other words, during the day of the Lord, at the end of it, the heavens being on fire, being dissolved, and the elements melting with fervent heat, that's going to happen in order that something else comes in, the day of God. Now, Brother Mr. Baker used to say, in the simplest explanation, and I found it very helpful, the day of the Lord is a term that refers to the judgment period here on earth of just over 107,000 years at least, maybe a bit more. A day of Christ is what the people of God will be involved in during that, above the earth or with the Lord Jesus. And they'll both give way to the eternal state referred to here as the day of God. And you'll see the distinction, of course, because look at what he says in verse 13. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. That's the eternal state at the end of the book of the Revelation, wherein dwelleth righteousness. It doesn't reign now. Doesn't need to reign. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end. And the Lord Jesus has put down all these enemies. The last enemy being death. Death and hell have yielded up the dead that are within them. Death is finished with. The end of the book of the Revelation says of that great city on that new heaven and new earth. And it'll have to be on this new earth because a 1500 mile cubed city certainly couldn't sit on this one. And we're told there regarding that place that nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. Why? Because there's nothing that defileth left to enter in. It's all been dealt with. It's gone. So we're looking for a day of God, an eternal state, when the Lord Jesus has passed it all to God himself. And no longer does he need to reign, but righteousness now dwells. And there's no opposition of any description. It's all finished and dealt with. He says, that's what we're looking for. But verse 14, now he comes to appeal number two. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, it ought to have an impact upon you now. If the first appeal was to do with our conduct, what manner of persons, verse 11, ought ye to be in all holy manner of life and godliness? The second one's to do with our condition. Now, our condition will be the condition we're in when the Lord returns us to take us to be with himself. That's long before all of these events. But, of course, that's when our day of opportunity is over as well. Now, you know what I mean by that? You see, we speak about the day of grace, and if the Lord would come, the day of opportunity for the sinner is over. The opportunity to be saved, by and large, we believe is gone. And I want to say to the people of God today, when the Lord returns, the day of opportunity for service and for the reward that will ultimately come from that service has also gone. Now, how will we be found? He says, make sure that you're found of him. And I just want to give a little application, maybe, rather than an interpretation of these little phrases. In peace, without spot, and blameless. Now let me just make a little appeal to God's people of this assembly and of other assemblies and you young folks. And I say this to the shame of the generation before you. Don't make the mistakes that we've made. Be found in peace with one another. Because our great failure has been an inability to get on with one another. We laughingly refer to ourselves as the Philadelphian age, the age of brotherly love, and we fight and squabble and bicker until our testimonies grind to a standstill, and then we attribute it to faithfulness. It's staggering pride, and until we get down before God and repent, I wonder what future we've got. Be found of him in peace. That's what the Lord Jesus prayed for, not only of that little band that he left behind, but of all those who shall believe that they may be one. He wants us to be found in peace with one another. Without spot, we notice that sad situation in chapter 2, those spots and blemishes, that which was false. He wants God's people to be separate from all of that. And he wants us to be blameless. I stood at the graveside of a dear brother up there in Scotland, in a little mining village on the edge of Lanarkshire, just as you would come into Lothian. And I listened to a brother at the graveside, and there were dozens upon dozens of villagers there, people who were not believers. And as the dear brother's coffin was laid into the ground, this is what the man, a missionary brother from Brazil, as it happens, said at the graveside. He said, "This man," as he pointed in the grave, he says, "is guiltless of the blood of the people of this village." I tell you he was. But he spent a lifetime with little success trying to see them saved. And he called into their homes when they were mourning, and he came in when they were in joy of the birth of their children, and he came at the moments of crisis, and he was there, and he evangelized and evangelized and evangelized, and he left the rest to God. And I tell you this, he stands blameless, and I shudder at times. I think of folks that I've come into contact with, and you'd have to spend the rest of your life perhaps to try and go around and do it properly and go back and say, have I really been accountable? Have I really made sure that they've warned? In the light of, you know, this is not some theoretic exercise. This world is heading for sure and certain and awful judgment. And we know. And what are we doing about it? Too busy bickering with each other. Isn't it interesting when you look at these countries? We've been praying for saints, haven't we? Egypt, Sri Lanka, places like... Isn't it interesting when these people are getting fierce opposition from the outside? They don't have all the nonsense that we have on the inside. You know, they've got a common foe and they get on with it. Maybe we're heading in the same direction. Maybe such opposition is coming our way that we'll have to stop all the nonsense and get on with the real business that we're here for. Striving together for the good of the gospel. Not striving with one another. So he says, here's the second appeal. In the light of this, this is your condition, how to be found. We touched on verses 15 and 16 last night, so we'll just pass over them now. Here's the final appeal. Oh, we're right back to where we started with this lovely man. Not now an appeal to our conduct, but an appeal to our condition, but I'm going to suggest an appeal to our confidence. Remember, we spoke about Peter and the experiences of life. Remember, we spoke about the wonder of that experience when the Lord spoke to him at the end of John 21. That's in here. Remember that amazing experience in chapter 1 as well, when he says, "I was with him on the holy mount," the transfiguration. Now, this is the man who never ever forgot that dark, dark, dark experience when the Lord told him in advance, and filled with self-confidence, he failed. And just look at the measure of the man. Here's his final words. Oh, you know, the scripture, nor does the man himself try to hide these great failings. They're all there for our learning, for our benefit. Look at what he says. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, just as I did, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, just as he was, fall from your own steadfastness, just as he did." He's a great man, isn't it? That's prepared to bring up really his greatest moment of failure. Why? For the benefit of God's people, to make sure we don't make the same mistakes. The measure of the man. Let's not dwell on that sad failure. Let's dwell on the wondrous man who God chose to write this wonderful epistle to build us up, to make our calling election sure, to motivate us to remember, to be stirred up by way of remembrance, to remember after he's gone, and to have, as Peter wants, an abundant entrance into an everlasting kingdom, because a day of the Lord will give place to a day of God, and for us it is everlasting. It's not even just 1,000 years. And Peter says, whatever you do, don't let your confidence get in the way. He says, don't be, though you know these things beforehand, beware. We still, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That was the illustration I was moving to the other night when I completely lost my thread. I remembered afterwards in 1 Corinthians we'd been looking at in our Bible reading, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then he closes just where he began. Remember, add to your faith, add. Look at the last verse. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Says Peter, keep making progress. And you young folks, it's great to see you here. It's great that you've come. It's great that the assembly here and the saints go to such effort. And we've said similar things at Hellions and other places. And it's a great thing, and it's a great work that goes on in this part of the world. You know, some of my dear brothers, they sit up north of the border and they think that we're in the promised land and this is a dark, dark land down here. Well, I tell them I only came up as a missionary, but they don't necessarily see it that way at times. But you know, it's a real encouragement to see companies of young folks like this on occasions like this. And there's quite a number of them across the south of Wales and the south of England and the Midlands of England these days. And it's a great thing. Our brother John Riddle was at one of our conferences, and you know, I don't know if they noticed what he said, but we'd been getting an awful lot about gloom and doom and despondency, and Brother John says, I think I'll be glad to get back to England, away from all this doom and gloom and despondency. And at times I think he's right, and it's great to see, isn't it? But you young folks, you need to make progress. You can't stand still. Mm-hmm. It was when Peter was standing still that things went wrong. You've got to add. You've got to grow. And grow in grace, he says. That which God bestows upon us, which we don't deserve. And he says, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. Look at the way he speaks of the Lord Jesus. The man knew him intimately. But he's our Lord and Saviour. And he says, to know more about him and to be more like him. That's what it's all about. Remember, you'll never be barren or unfruitful if you do that, says Peter. Keep adding, keep growing, keep moving. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Trust that God may bless his word, shall we pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we bow in thy holy presence and we thank thee again that we've been able to look at the word of God and see the confidence that we should be able to place in thee, not in ourselves. Thou didst speak and worlds came into being. We thank thee, our Father, thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, was the active instrument of that creation. It was made by him. It was made for him. It was made in him. He upholds it all by the word of his power. We thank thee, Father, one day he's going to take it like a garment, like a vesture, and he's going to wrap it up. But we thank thee, Father, that one day he's going to rule in righteousness. And we thank thee, Father, that he's going to hand all to thee. And we, thy people, are going to share in all of these blessings and be eternally in thy presence. And our God, as we wonder at thy goodness and thy grace towards us, as we were reminded this morning, as we met around those sacred emblems, the cost for him was enormous. What he did for us, what he suffered for us. And our Father, we thank thee that at Calvary's cross is where the victory was won. And all these blessings that we have are all based on what was accomplished there by him. We thank thee again for the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. We pray for the young lives and the potential in this room. We ask that thou will help them to be Christ-like. That as men and women look at them and observe them as they go through their lives, they may see something of the Saviour and they may be attracted to him. We ask for thy blessing in our little time of fellowship now. We thank thee for provisions and that have been made for us all weekend and for thy good hand upon us and for the saints here. And we thank thee for their kindness to thy people. And we do pray, Father, thou wilt bless our time of fellowship now. And as we look at the gospel later in the evening, we ask, Father, that in thy goodness thou would prepare hearts. that thou would bring about salvation, for again it's a work that belongs only to thee. And we pray, Father, in thy goodness, we may hear and see of some putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. Not only here, but elsewhere. Remember the places that we represent, that we've come from. We ask for similar blessings for them. And for all thy people tonight, we commit them to thee and offer our thanksgivings in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.